Last time in the Satan series, we left off talking about how Satan was loosed, and then he went about to sow seeds of false doctrine throughout the churches, and we looked at many examples of that. And then that takes us up into the last century, where Satan then creates another great assault, I believe, against the Church of God and against Jesus Christ and God himself. And that was setting up his counterfeit nation of Israel. And that happened in 1948. And I'm going to spend actually the next four Sundays talking about this topic of the counterfeit nation of Israel and how this fits into Satan's plan and all those things. So this is a major battleground in the Great War, I do believe. Now, a lot of people, probably most Christians, would believe, yes, it's a great battleground. God has won the battle and he's got his people back into their land or whatever. And that's not the case. And I will prove that as we go through this. So remember, one of the fundamental principles of this study is that Satan wants to be like the Most High. And we've gone back to that over and over and over again in this study. And a lot of the things that Satan has attempted to do goes back to wanting to be like the Most High. Right? God's got a Bible, Satan makes himself a Bible. God's got a church, Satan makes a church, so on. Well, God's got a nation of Israel, right? Satan needs to have a nation of Israel. God had a people called Israel, and he gave them the land of Palestine. Look at Joshua 21 and verse 43. Joshua 21, 43. Joshua 21, 43 says, "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein." Now that verse, if you believe the Bible, says that God gave Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers. Now, there probably most people here wouldn't even know about this, and you don't need to, but there are people out there that believe that Israel did not get all the land, and therefore God's promises weren't fulfilled to them, and therefore 1948 is a fulfillment of God's promises to give them back all the land because they never got all the land. And this people out there teach this and believe this. And yet this verse says, he gave them all the land which he sware unto their fathers. So they got it all. There's nothing remaining for them to get at some future time. So therefore, if God's got a nation called Israel and he gave them the land of Palestine, then Satan has his own nation called Israel and he gives them the land of Palestine. And that's precisely what happened in 1948. He did it through the United Nations. They're the ones that really caused that to happen. Just a question. Do you think that God in his providence is going to use, of all things, the Antichrist, ungodly United Nations to bring his people back into their land? Give me a break. God uses ungodly nations to destroy his people, but not to bring them into their land. How ridiculous. Anyway, I'm going to prove all this over the next 4 weeks. The nation of Israel over there is certainly Satan's doing. It is not God's. Now, you have to understand who the real Israel is. So there is a Israel out there that calls itself Israel, and then there is God's true Israel. And God's true Israel are his elect. They're his elect, both Jew and Gentile. So you had the nation of Israel prior to the coming of Christ, and that was God's nation. And as flawed as they were, that was his nation. But that nation was only ever really a picture of God's elect, right? That was a picture of God choosing out one group of people in exclusion to all the rest and putting his blessings and benefits on them. So that was a physical picture of that, a physical example, but it was really something that foreshadowed the real deal, I guess, was a picture of the real deal, and that is God electing out a people from every nation and making them his own, which, by the way, are called a holy nation in the book of 1 Peter. But anyway, so God's true Israel. They are the elect, and I'll prove this to you in Galatians 6, 15 through 16. So whenever you read passages about Israel in the New Testament, and for that matter, in the Old Testament, and you understand them in light of the revelation of the New Testament, you can understand who the promises really were made to. Remember, it says that to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and thy seed, which is Christ. That the promises to Abraham were not made to all of his descendants, they were made to Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 29, and if he be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So all that are in Christ, Jew and Gentile, are Abraham's seed, are heirs according to the promise. That's the real, true Israel. But Galatians 6, 15 through 16 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision." So circumcision is the Jews, right? Uncircumcision are the Gentiles. That doesn't avail anything but a new creature. If you're born again, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. If you're a new creature, that's what matters. And as many as walk according to this rule, the rule that I just said, it only matters if you're born again, if you're in Christ, if you're one of the elect, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God is defined right here in this text. It is not necessarily Jews, it's not necessarily Gentiles, it's people that are a new creature in Christ, that are His elect, who are born again. That's the Israel of God, whether you're Jew or Gentile. The true Israel are they who worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. This is what Paul taught in Philippians 3 and verse 3. Philippians 3 and verse 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision." Now, Paul is writing to the church of Philippi. And the church of Philippi is a Gentile church. Remember, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He writes to Gentiles. Paul himself is a Jew. He's like one of the best Jews you could find out there, right? He was a Pharisee. He persecuted the church. He was zealous of the law. He was as Jew of a Jew as you want a Jew with, as somebody said one time. I mean, this guy was the cream of the crop. And he says, "For we, you and I, Gentiles and Jews, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Now that phrase right there distinguishes true Jews, spiritual Jews, from false Jews, because false Jews have confidence in the flesh. They have confidence in their circumcision. They have confidence in their pedigree, in their bloodline, in their Jewishness, in their family lineage, in their nation. All those things in the flesh, that's where their confidence is. We don't have confidence in any of those things, not in ourselves, not in our works, and not in our nation, or at least we shouldn't. If you have confidence in this nation, you need help, because this nation is not something to put your confidence in, nor our president. There's a lot of people that are putting confidence in our president these days, and a lot of people are going to be sorely disappointed because things are not going to end well. Pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. I don't need to go into all that, but it just one short rant, it just kills me. The same people that hated Obama because he's such a big spender, right? He's spending $500, $600 billion a year. You know what Trump spent last year? $1.2 trillion. The conservative, President Trump. $1.2 trillion the deficit went up. Spending more than Obama, and he's a conservative. Drives me crazy. Anyway, off of that rant. Those who are only Jews outwardly, through blood or circumcision or religion or ethnicity, they are not the true Jews. Now, this is not me saying it. This is God saying it. Look at Romans 2, 28 through 29. Romans 2, 28 through 29. Oh, when I say he spent $1.2 trillion, I mean that was the budget deficit. He spent $1.2 trillion more than the government brought in revenue. That's what I meant. He probably spent $5 or $6 trillion, I don't know, whatever the overall figure is. But anyway, we went into debt nationally, $1.2 trillion last year. Trillion with a T. Anyway. Okay, I am really done on that rant now. Romans 2, 28 through 29. It says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." This just flat out tells you, he's not a Jew, which is one outwardly. God does not consider a person a Jew if he merely is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's been circumcised, and he goes to a synagogue. God says, no, you're not a Jew. God himself says that. You are not a Jew. You are a Jew if you're one inwardly, if you've been circumcised in the heart, in the spirit, regenerated, given the gift of eternal life by Jesus Christ, by Him dying for your sins. You worship God in the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. Your praise is not of men, but of God. We might not get a lot of praise of men, but if God praises us, that's what we should be concerned about. Now, one could be a Jew outwardly and inwardly, right? That's possible. And notice what I said there. Those who are only Jews outwardly through blood, circumcision, religion, or ethnicity, they're not true Jews. But you could be a blood descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and be circumcised and be one of God's elect and be a legitimate godly Jew in God's sight by being both a natural and a spiritual Jew. That's certainly possible. Now, nowadays, I don't know how you'd prove that you're a physical Jew, and I'm going to go into that in this study, where I don't think there's anybody today, that, I'm virtually certain of it, nobody today could prove that they're a Jew, that they are a natural descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's been so much intermarrying going on, and the Jews have been dispersed throughout all the countries of Europe, and I'll show you, I've got quotes from a book that I read on this that show that basically when you look at all the people that call themselves Jews, and then you compare them with the non-Jews in the same society, they're indistinguishable as far as anthropologically goes. When you try to look at them with their features and all that, you can't tell them apart. Right? People say, oh, I can tell a Jew when I see one. No, you can't. You cannot tell a Jew when you see one. There's no such thing. Now, I'm not saying there aren't Jews out there, natural Jews, but I don't know who they are, and I don't think anybody could prove it. And it's immaterial anyway. It doesn't matter if one's a Jew or not. And that's the next point. It doesn't matter whether one is a Jew, because Jewishness means nothing to God on this side of the cross. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 7 and 19. Just so we understand here, I'm not anti-Jew. I am anti-Judaism. Judaism is a false satanic religion, and I will prove that in this study. Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament either. So when I say Judaism, I'm not talking about Old Testament religion. Old Testament religion and Judaism are as different as Catholicism is to Islam. They are not the same, not even close to the same. They're not even related to each other, as a matter of fact, other than they claim to have a basis in one another. But practically speaking, theologically speaking, they are not the same, and I will prove it to you later on. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19. People have this mistaken idea, oh, the Jews, those are the ones that believe in the Old Testament but not in the New Testament. No, they don't believe in the Old Testament. They don't even read the Old Testament, the vast majority of them. They read the Talmud, which is another book altogether of the traditions of the Pharisees, basically, that were written down. They don't believe the Old Testament. If they did, they'd be Christians. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. See, to God, that's why I say it doesn't matter if you're Jew. It's nothing. It's absolutely nothing to be a physical Jew to be circumcised. It doesn't matter. The keeping of the commandments of God, that's the only thing that God's concerned about. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's what matters. Galatians 5 and verse 6. And I'll tell you who really are the Jew haters, are people like John Hagee and Zionist dispensationalists, which say that the Jews don't need Jesus. They actually say that. The Jews do not need Jesus. That's what they believe. They get their ticket to heaven by their Jewishness, by the fact that they're God's chosen people. They don't need Jesus. That's what they teach. Talk about a Jew hater telling somebody they don't need Jesus Christ. I can't think of more of an act of hatred than to tell somebody that. Galatians 5 and verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Doesn't avail you a thing. Doesn't get you any points with God. You get to heaven and say, hey, I've got my family tree here printed out, got 1,000 pages of it, and I can prove I am a blood descendant of Abraham. And God yawns and says, okay, go to hell. I don't care. Doesn't matter to me. Are you in Christ or not? Did I choose you before the foundation of the world or not? That's the only thing that matters. Now, I'm going to thoroughly dispel this false doctrine that the modern-day nation of Israel is God's nation of Israel. And one of the tenets of this faith, of this idea that the modern day nation of Israel or God's Israel, is that they have these promises in the Old Testament that God would give Israel the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, right? And they'll go to verses like that. And I've shown you verses like that in the past, and there are some in the Bible. But what they do is they don't understand these passages. Because when you look back in the Old Testament, Israel's promise by God of being his nation and dwelling in the land of Canaan, those promises were conditioned on their obedience, okay? They had to obey the covenant of God and keep their end of the covenant, and then they stayed in the land. If they didn't obey, they got kicked out of the land. And let me show you just several string of verses here to show you that in order to be in that land, they have to be obedient to the Lord. Exodus 19, 5-6. It says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed," this is the Lord speaking, "and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Yes, peculiar people, holy nation, kingdom of priests. They would be a special, peculiar people to God. But notice that word, "if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant." If it was conditioned. If they were not obeying his voice and they were not keeping his covenant, they would not be a peculiar people. They would not be a kingdom of priests. They would not be a holy nation. You see? Look at Deuteronomy 11, verses 8-9. So that verse there shows that in order to be God's nation, they had to keep his covenant and his commandments. But also to stay in the land, they had to do the same thing. Deuteronomy 11, 8-9. Deuteronomy 11, 8-9. It says, "Therefore shall ye keep the commandments which I command you this day, that ye may be strong and go in and possess the land whither ye go to possess it, that ye may prolong your days in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, a land that floweth with milk and honey." Right? What does he say? "Therefore ye shall keep my commandments which I command you this day, that ye may go in and possess the land, that ye may prolong your days in the land." You've got to keep the commandments, right? They don't keep the commandments, they don't obey God, you don't get to stay in the land. You only get to stay in the land as long as you keep the commandments. Deuteronomy 30, 15-20. I'll give you another one. I'm going to give you a few verses here because this is so misunderstood. People think that those people over there, well, first of all, they think that that's God's Israel, and they're not. And then they think that they're God's Israel, and they have a right to that land because God promised it to them. No, they don't have a right to it because they broke the commandments, they broke the covenant, they haven't kept it until this day, and they don't have a right to that land. Deuteronomy 30, 15-20. Furthermore, they stole it from people that owned it. Went in there, just marched in with the... just took it, basically, from the Palestinians. Some of it they bought up before they went in, but then after that, then they had a big war in 1967, and they took a bunch more land. They took it, and they continue to take it. They continue to bulldoze settlements and keep expanding and expanding. And they don't have a right to it. At least they don't have a divine right to it. Deuteronomy 30, 15-20. So see, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, and that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But you've got to love the Lord. You've got to walk in his ways. You've got to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments. You see that? To go into the land, to possess it. But if thine heart go away, so that thou wilt not hear, but thou shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish. And that happened to them in 70 AD. And that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan, to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that thou and thy seed may live. that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land, there it is again, which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Have I proven my point yet? Over and over again, God says, you want to get that land and stay in that land? Obey my voice. Keep my commandments. They didn't do it. We'll get to that in just a second. I'll just give you a couple more. Psalm 37, 3 and 29. Psalm 27. You want to prove to me that Israel's got a right to have that land over there? You show me a nation over there that believes in the true God of the Bible and obeys him. Good luck. Good luck proving that. And if you have any doubt in your mind, I got three more sermons for you, the last couple especially, and we're going to see a people over there by their own writings that do not believe in the true God, that do not hold Christian principles. Please don't ever use the word Judeo-Christian with me. Judeo-Christian is a farce. I hold Judeo-Christian values. Well, you don't share the same values that I do. I hold Christian values, not Judeo values, because Judeo values are very different than Christian values. I will prove it to you later. Psalm 37 and verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. How do you dwell in the land? Trust in the Lord, the God of the Bible. Who is the God of the Bible? The Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and do good, and you'll dwell in the land. Proverbs 2, 21 through 22. Proverbs 2, 21 through 22. For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressor shall be rooted out of it. That happened in 70 AD. Happened back in the Babylonian captivity too, but especially in 70 AD. The wicked were cut off from the earth. The transgressors were rooted out of it. There wasn't one Jew left in Jerusalem after the Romans got done with it. They were either killed or carried captive into all nations. We'll talk about that later on this morning. Now, Israel did not keep their end of the covenant. Turn back to 2 Chronicles 36, 14 through 16. This happened several times in their history. It happened two main times. It happened whenever God sent the Babylonians in to destroy them when they didn't keep the covenant. And then it happened in 70 AD later on with the Romans. And the Babylonian captivity was really a precursor to the Roman destruction. Very, very similar circumstances there. Similar in how it happened. And unfortunately, they didn't learn their lesson in the Babylonian captivity, or they wouldn't have been destroyed by the Romans. 2 Chronicles 36, 14 through 16. They didn't keep their end of the bargain, and here's what happened. 2 Chronicles 36, 14 through 16. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of God which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. They're doing just like the other nations out there. Idolaters just like the other nations. Wicked sinners just like the other nations. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. They misused the prophets. They despised the messengers of God. They acted like the heathen. And God finally said, that's it. I'm done with you people. I don't care. At this point, if you are as good as gold, you're being destroyed. There is no remedy. God gets to a point with every one of us, too, where the cup of our iniquity is full, and God says, that's it. You're done. And judgment is coming. So therefore, God was not obliged to keep his end of the covenant, and he disposed them of their land and carried them off to Babylon for 70 years. Remember, the deal was, you obey my covenant, you keep my commandments, my judgments, my statutes, you'll stay in the land. I just read to you there that they didn't. And I mean, that's an understatement to say that they didn't. Not only didn't they keep them, they went the whole other way and they did just like the heathen did. God didn't have to honor his end of the bargain then either. Verses 17 through 21. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, that's the Babylonians, who slew their young men with the sword, in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. When God's judgment comes, it comes severely. Old people hobbling around on canes, can't hardly walk. Young men, women, children, just massacred. That's what happens when God gets sick and tired of a sinful nation. And I'd say this country ought to take heed, because this country is going in the same direction that Israel did back then, doing the same type of things that they did back then. Verse 18, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and of his princes, and all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. The church was destroyed too. The temple was the house of God at that time. The church was destroyed. Verse 20, and them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. Like I said, a lot of similarities. Those that were not destroyed by the sword were carried captive into Babylon. Those that were not destroyed by the sword by the Romans in 70 AD were carried captive into all nations. We'll see that in just a minute. Now, after 70 years of captivity, the Lord allowed them to return to their land. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. Because there was a prophecy. I mean, right there, there's a prophecy right there. He says there in 2 Chronicles 36:21, by the mouth of Jeremiah, that the land would lay there without inhabitant for 70 years, and then they would come back. All right? So let's look at Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. So they had hope of return in those days because they had a prophecy telling them that they were going to return. Jeremiah 29:10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I will just say that there is no prophecy of Israel returning to the land of Palestine after they return from the Babylonian captivity. There is no prophecy. And I'm going to show that to you. I'm going to prove that to you in this study. There is no prophecy in the prophets that prophesied after the Babylonian captivity, like Micah, Zechariah, Haggai, guys like that. No prophecy that was uttered after they returned to the land, after the Babylonian captivity, that they would again return to the land. The prophecies that they would return to the land were all made before they returned from the Babylonian captivity. So there is no prophecy of them returning to the land in modern times. Now, it didn't take long after they returned to the land to go back to their old ways. Right? Dog returned to its vomit. They returned to their folly. And for the next 400 years, Israel continued in their rebellion against God, which culminated in their rejection and in the murder of their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John 1 and verse 11. Those 400 years that you don't read about in the Bible because it's not in the Bible. After they returned from the land and they rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple, then there was about 400 years of silence. There's no prophets prophesying. And that's what the books of the Maccabees and the Apocrypha, that's what they talk about. But those times were some rough times. Actually, I shouldn't say the Bible doesn't talk about it. In prophecy, it does. If you look in the book of Daniel, which is absolutely fascinating, we should walk through that sometime. It's really, really interesting. It gives the prophecy of what was going to happen to Israel in that intermediate time, in the second part of its national existence, from Babylon until the coming of Christ. But boy, it wasn't easy for them, because they were stuck between the Roman Empire to the north and the south part of the Roman Empire to the south in Egypt. And there was constantly wars going on between the Caesars and the Ptolemies and Antiochus Epiphanes and all those guys. And Israel's right in their way. So Antiochus would come down to do war from Syria, and he'd come down south. And whenever he'd get beat, he'd come back and he'd take it out on Israel. He'd stop there and slay them by the 10,000s and went into the temple one time and slaughtered a swine on the altar. And you read about all that stuff in prophecy in the book of Daniel. But they had, it was not an easy time in their existence at all. They were under the thumb of the empires of the day, of the Medes and the Persians, and then of the Greeks, and then of the Romans. So they were suffering during that time, but nothing like they would in 70 AD when the cup of their iniquity was full. Anyway, in John 1 and verse 11, John 1 and verse 11, it says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." This was the culmination of centuries of sin, centuries of rejecting the prophets of God, when Jesus Christ, the greatest prophet that ever lived, the Son of God himself, came and they received him not. Not only did they not receive him, they murdered him. Acts 3, 14 through 15. Make no mistake about it, the Jews bear the culpability for the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, spiritually, we all do. He died for our sins, right? But the actual act of killing him, the Jews bear the culpability. Not the Romans. Yes, Pilate did it. Pilate washed his hands of it. Pilate says, this guy's innocent, but you know what? I don't want to get in trouble with Caesar. And he just went ahead and did it. Yeah, Herod had a part in it. Yeah, the Gentile soldiers had a part in it. They were the ones that physically drove in the nails. But the Jews were the ones that called for it. Specifically, the chief priests and the leaders were the ones that called for it. And the people chimed in saying, crucify him. The Jews were the ones that killed the Lord Jesus Christ. And people don't like that. They don't like to say that. But it's just a fact. It's not anti-Semitic. It's just a fact of history. What are you going to do? Make up something else just because people get upset about it? Acts 3, 14 through 15. Here is Peter speaking. You know, this anti-Semite follower of David Duke here. He was probably really a closet supporter of Hitler or something. He hated Jews so much. You know, Peter the Jew, you know, the disciple of Jesus Christ, he was a Jew, right? Look at this anti-Jewishness here, he says. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. He tells his fellow countrymen, the Jews, that you killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was not an anti-Semite for saying such a thing. Acts 7 and verse 52. Here's Stephen. You know, a man full of the Holy Ghost. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? He's talking to his own countrymen here, the Jews. And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. They were the murderers. You see, the thing is, and I talked about this, I don't know, a week or two ago, if you call for the murder of someone, or if you organize the murder of someone, you are responsible for the murder of that person. Even though they didn't drive the nails in their hand and his Christ's hands themselves, they were responsible. They were the ones that called for it. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 15. The Apostle Paul made no bones about the fact that the Jews were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 15. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus Christ and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. Paul was not really a big fan of the unbelieving Jews, was he? Now look, just because the Jews were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ doesn't mean that you go out there and take vengeance on them or you kill them or anything else. I mean, and furthermore, the descendants, if these modern people even are descendants of them, you don't blame the descendants of somebody for what their ancestors did anyway. Like this whole, you know, blaming white people for slavery in the South or something. White people that live today that had nothing to do with it, right? I mean, you don't blame somebody's descendants for what their forebears did. So it's not like, I'm just stating a fact that the Jews in that day were responsible for Christ's crucifixion, but that doesn't mean that they need to be persecuted today or they should be or anything like that. So you just got to kind of cover your tracks. I got to say stuff that should be obvious to everybody, because if you don't, somebody's going to call you a Jew hater or something, which is not the case. I don't really think I personally know a Jew? I can't think if I do. I'm sure that I've met them before, but I can't think of a time. I would love the opportunity to share the gospel with a Jew, to sit down with the Old Testament, if he would read it and look at it, and show him the prophecies, especially in Daniel, and in places like that, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. I would bend over backwards. If somebody from Israel today called me up and said, hey, we want you to come over here and preach the gospel, I'd go over there in a heartbeat. Absolutely. I'm not anti-Jew at all. Like I said, I'm anti-Judaism. No different than if somebody from Saudi Arabia called me and said, come preach the gospel to me. I'm anti-Muslim. I'm anti-Islam, right? But I'm not anti-Arab something, right? I'm not opposed to the individuals themselves. I'm opposed to their wicked religion, Judaism and Islam and Catholicism and all the other false wicked religions out there. Now, the Jews, so-called, have continued in disobedience to God by rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ until this day. And I use the term Jews kind of loosely. A better term really is Judaics. And that's what Michael Hoffman in his book, Judaism, Strange Gods, he refers to them as Judaics. And I think it's really a more accurate term. Judaic would be a follower of the religion of Judaism. That's a more accurate term, because Jews, if you use that term and then you read in the Bible about Jews, you're equating two people that aren't the same, right? Modern day people that call themselves Jews are not the people in the Bible. They're not the same thing. They're not the same thing by blood, the vast majority of them, because today the vast majority of people that call themselves Jews are not blood descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're Khazars. They're from Khazaria doesn't exist anymore, but in the 8th century, there was an empire out there, a very powerful empire, that stood between the Catholics in the north and to the east, the Eastern Catholic Empire up there, and then the Muslim Caliphate to the south, down in what is modern-day Iraq today. And in between there, in between the Black and the Caspian Seas, there's that whole area which is now southern Russia and Georgia and that area of the world. I don't know if you can get a map. Everybody's kind of looking at me like you're a little confused. And truth be told, okay, you're not confused. Well, that's good. Somebody's not confused. We don't go over there very often. We probably don't spend our pastime is not looking at world maps. Well, I kind of like that kind of thing, but probably most people don't like that kind of thing. But anyway, over there in the Middle East, right, there were these people called the Khazars, and they converted in mass nationally to Judaism in the year 740. I'll get to that. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself a little bit. But the majority, and I've heard estimates of upwards of 90% of Judaics today are actually from the Khazars. They're of Khazarian descent. Most of the Jews in Eastern Europe are from Khazaria. Whenever Khazaria was taken over, a few hundred years after they converted, they were dispersed into Eastern Europe, and they had migrated into Eastern Europe prior to that, and that is the origin of most of the Jewish communities in Eastern Europe. A lot of the Jews ended up in, until modern times, they're in the nation of Israel now. But before that, they were in Europe. Russia and then Eastern Europe was the main places they were. And most of them came from Khazaria. So they're not Jews by nationality or by blood. And they're certainly not Jews by religion, because, like I said, the religion of Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. They're two totally different religions. So anyway, I think Judaic is a better term, because Judaic refers to modern-day followers of Judaism. But anyway, the people that claim to be Jews are still living in disobedience to God and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ to this day. So they have no right to the land, of course. So God destroyed the nation of Israel then in 70 AD, and he was forever finished with them as a nation from that point forward. And this is a really important point, and I am thoroughly convinced of this. He was done with Israel. In the Old Testament, God would get mad at them, and then they would be taken over by another nation, and then they repent and they came back. The judges, that whole 400-year period is just, it's a story at one after another. Israel rejecting God, foreign nation comes in, raises up a judge, saves them out of it, right? And then they were taken over by Babylon, and they went back to the land, right? There was prophecies of that. But in 70 AD, different story. The cup of their iniquity was full, and God was done with that nation. And really, history bears that out. I mean, up until 1948, right? I mean, Israel was not a thing, right? There were Jews, so-called, living all over the place in Europe, and really not even all that many of them. But there was no nation for couple thousand years almost. So history really bears that out. And then all of a sudden we have this thing called the Nation of Israel today, which is a satanic counterfeit. We'll get into all that stuff. So anyway, God was done with that nation. Now, that's not to say that individual Jews cannot still be converted and turn to God and be in God's favor, right? Individual Jews can always be converted, just like men of any other nation can. But as a nation, God was done with them in 70 AD. And I'm going to show this to you. I'm going to do my best to prove it to you. So the culmination of God's judgment on Israel for their sin was poured out upon the generation of Jews that were living in the first century. And Jesus taught us this in Matthew 23, verses 29 through 36. Matthew 23, 29 through 36. This is just such an important point to me, because this is such a deception. This whole sermon on Israel is so important, I believe, because people are so deceived on who the real Israel are, and there are political and military and world consequences for this. The majority of the wars that we've been in the last, 30 years or so, are because of Israel. They're because of Israel. There's a lot of blood been slain, both of Americans and many, many abroad, like in the millions, because of Israel. That's what these wars are about. That's why I think this is so important to understand who the real Israel is, and that those people over there are not God's nation, and they do not deserve our respect or our support. Matthew 23:29-36. Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." Easy for them to say, "Oh yeah, well, our fathers, they were wicked, and they killed the prophets, but we wouldn't have done that." No. Well, you saw what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't you? Verse 31, "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." Fill ye up. They had an iniquity that needed to be filled up. It was said in the prophecy in the 70 weeks that 70 weeks were determined upon the people of Israel to finish the transgression. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers. God's cup was just about full, and you people need to fill it. And when it gets full, judgment comes. That's what Jesus is teaching here. "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you, the generation of Jews living in Jesus Christ's day, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the first prophet, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the last prophet that was prophesied in the Jewish Old Testament, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." Notice he says, "whom ye slew." He is charging the Jews of his day with slaying Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Right? Because they were the spiritual progeny of their fathers who did it. "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." That generation was going to experience the outpouring of the wrath of God on those people for all of the sins that were committed up until that point in that nation. That was going to be the end. In 70 AD, Israel's space of repentance was up, and the Lord sent in the Roman armies, which completely destroyed Jerusalem and either killed or carried captive away all the Jews that remained in the city. Look at Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. This is the Olivet Discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 21, 20 through 24. Jesus said, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." This is the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke about, that Daniel spoke about, when Jerusalem was surrounded with armies in 70 AD. Really, in 66 is when it started under Cestius. Then Cestius left for, as Josephus said, the Jewish historian, for no reason in the world. He didn't know what it was. Cestius left. And the believing Jews, remember what Jesus said, "When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, get out of town, head for the hills, head for the mountains." And they did it. And then Titus came back maybe a year later or so, I forget exactly how much later, it wasn't too long later, he came back and besieged the city for a long time, and everybody in there either died, and the ones that didn't die, because the Lord did shorten the days, he said it for the elect's sakes, he would shorten the days, they were able to survive, and they were carried captive into all nations. Anyway, verse 21, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things that which are written may be fulfilled. This is it. All the things that were written of Israel are going to be fulfilled. It's going to be over. But woe unto you that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, the people of Israel. This is not talking about some future thing with the Antichrist and the tribulation, all this stuff that people come up with. Wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. God's wrath came upon them to the uttermost. This is what Paul said, which was spoken probably just before it happened. A lot of times the Bible calls those things which be not as though they are, right? That they say the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Paul's writing before 70 AD, but it's an impending thing that's going to happen, and he can say by revelation that it is come upon them. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2. 15 through 16. 1 Thessalonians 2, 15 through 16. We read verse 15 already, talking about the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus Christ and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men. It just reminded me of something. Just keep your finger there. Turn back to Matthew. I don't know if I've ever noticed this before, but I just did. Look at Matthew 23:34, the verse that we just read a minute ago. And then let's look at that and compare it with 1 Thessalonians 2:15. Jesus said, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Who were the prophets, wise men, and scribes that he was going to send unto them? The apostles and the prophets of the New Testament, right? And some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. And then he goes on to say that all these things, this destruction is going to come on this generation for doing that. And then look at what Paul says. 1 Thessalonians 2:15, who both killed the Lord Jesus Christ and their own prophets, that's what Jesus said that their fathers had done, right, prior to them, and have persecuted us, the apostles and prophets that Jesus would send unto them, and they please not God, nor contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. What did Jesus say? I can't believe I've never noticed this before. If I did, I've forgotten. In Matthew 23, what did he say? Fill ye up, verse 32, fill ye up the measure of your fathers, right? 1 Thessalonians 2:16, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost, the most that you can imagine, to the outermost. That's what was going to happen to them. Their house would be left unto them desolate. And this verse, now I've seen this verse a million times, but this one word jumped out at me on Friday that I never noticed before. Their house would be left unto them desolate. Matthew 23:38. Jesus lamented over Jerusalem of what was going to happen to them. He said, in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, I always focused there on desolate, but then I saw that your house is left unto you desolate. Left is a past participle of leave. And leave is defined as to leave behind, to neglect, leave undone, or to leave one behind, not to take with one at one's departure, to go away without, to have remaining after depart or removal as a trace or consequences, to outstrip. So when you leave something or someone, you leave them behind when you go. Your house is left unto you desolate. God left the nation of Israel desolate. He left them that way. Desolate is a past participle. It is brought to desolation, laid waste. Desolate, the verb, is to deprive of inhabitants, to depopulate, to devastate, lay waste to, make bare, barren, or unfit for habitation. To leave alone, forsake, abandon, to make desolate, deprive of companions or friends. When you look at that definition, that's exactly what happened to Jerusalem. They were deprived of inhabitants, when one person left there, one Jew wasn't left there, either killed or carried captive, to devastate, lay waste, make bare or barren, unfit for habitation. They drug a plow across the place and salted the land so it wouldn't grow anything. They completely ruined Jerusalem. And then thirdly, to leave alone, forsake, abandon, to make desolate, deprive of companions or friends. They were left by God, left desolate. And Jesus said, your house is left unto you desolate. Is left is a present perfect tense. Now, like I said, he's speaking of what's going to happen as if it's already happened, right? The nature of prophecy whenever whenever you know the future. Your house is left. That's a perpetual thing. Is left desolate implies that God laid waste, forsook, and abandoned Jerusalem and the house of Israel in perpetuity. Now, the house, you could take to understand the temple. It's called the house of God. But what is Israel called? I just thought about this the other day. What is Israel called over and over and over again in the New Testament, in the Old Testament? The house of Israel. The nation of Israel is called the house of Israel. Let the whole house of Israel hear, right? I'll just give you one example. Numbers 20 and verse 29. You can just go up, get yourself a concordance and search the phrase, search the word house, or on the computer, search the phrase house of Israel, and you'll find numerous times where the nation of Israel was called the house of Israel. Here's one, Numbers 20 and verse 29. Numbers 20 and 29. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. Jesus said, your house is left unto you desolate. Your nation is left unto you desolate. God walked away and was done with them. Jerusalem was trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles should be fulfilled. Remember Luke 21 and verse 24, the verse that we just read a minute ago? Let's read it again. Luke 21, 44. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, what is the time of the Gentiles? Because people make much of this prophecy, this was a prophecy, it was spoken before it happened, and they think that this is a prophecy of future times. They think that this is a prophecy of 1948, that Jerusalem was trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now the Jews are in the land, the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I don't believe that for one second. I don't believe that's true. And I'll prove it to you. I'll show you why. What are the times of the Gentiles? Well, time is divided into three sections in the Scripture. You get the first period of time, which was from Adam to Moses. This is the time preceding the law of Moses in the Old Covenant. So these three sections of time in Scripture correspond to God's covenants, okay? So you get the time before God's covenant with Moses, right? With the that was the first covenant. Romans 5 and verse 14. This is the first time period. Romans 5 and verse 14. It says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Okay, so there you have a time period. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. That's the first time period before the first covenant of God was made, the law of Moses. Then you have the second time period. This is from Moses until John the Baptist. This is the time where Israel was God's nation and kingdom, and they were governed by the law and the prophets, which was the old covenant. Look at Luke 16 and verse 16. Luke 16 and verse 16. Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. The law and the prophets, which are given by Moses, were until John, that's John the Baptist. So Moses to John the Baptist, that period where Israel was under the law of Moses, that's the second time period. And then you get the third and final time period, which is from John the Baptist until the end of time. This is the time in which the kingdom of God was preached and set up and was given to the Gentiles who are governed by the new covenant. So you get a time prior to the first covenant, then you get the first covenant, right, from Moses to John, and then you get the new covenant from Jesus to the end of time. Three time periods. Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. That's the third and final time period. And this is the time in which the gospel, the new covenant, is given to the Gentiles instead of the nation of Israel. Matthew 21:43. Matthew 21:43. My wife tells me sometimes when I preach, I repeat things. But I think I repeat them because I want to drill them into your head. Maybe it gets a little laborious and old, but sometimes I say things over and over again because I want you to get it. Because you might have been distracted when I said it 3 seconds ago, but then the second time I said it, maybe it, you know, you got it. Because you do get distracted, right? Sometimes your mind wanders. Maybe my wife just pays so close attention that she notices every time I repeat something over and over again. Matthew 21:43. Therefore say I unto you, Jesus Christ speaking, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, that is the Jews, the nation of Israel, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And that's what happened to the nation of Israel. Ground to powder. So the kingdom of God, remember John said that, or Jesus said that, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. Well, the kingdom of God was taken from Israel and it was given to the Gentiles. This is the third and final period. Now this period, this third period from John the Baptist until the end of time, this is the last time. This is what the Bible calls it. Look at 1 John 2:18. 1 John 2:18. First John 2:18, listen to what John says. Take his word for it, not mine. Little children, it is the last time. And ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. It is the last time. He's writing in the first century, the end of the first century. It's the last time. Okay? The time that he's writing in is that time from John the Baptist when the kingdom of God is preached, right? That period is the last time. I'm repeating myself, but this is so misunderstood. Maybe you'll walk away and you'll just remember, oh, last time, last time, last time. There's no time after the last time. That's what I want you to remember. 1 Peter 1:20. I know that's deep. That is deep. There is no time after the last time. I mean, you got to really put your thinking cap on whenever you start getting down rabbit holes like that. No time after the last time. 1 Peter 1:20. 1 Peter 1:20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. These last times. When Jesus was manifest. That was the beginning of the last times. It's also called the last days. Hebrews 1:2. Hebrews 1:2. It says, hath in these last days, this is God who spake in times past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by whom also he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. The last days are the days that Jesus Christ came to this earth. We're in the last days. This period is called the end of the world. Hebrews 9:26. Now, why would they call the time when Jesus Christ was crucified the end of the world? I'm going to do a series on preterism later, so I'm not going to get into that right now. But why would it be called the end of the world? Well, look at what the text says. You just got to read the verse. Read the verse here, and you'll see why it's called the end of the world. It'll make more sense. Hebrews 9:26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. if Jesus Christ, because he says there, nor yet should he offer himself often, verse 25, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. So Jesus Christ is not going to offer himself oftentimes. He's only going to offer himself once. He says, and then verse 26, for then must he often have been offered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So you have the end of the world being contrasted with the foundation of the world, right? So you got the beginning of the world, and then you've got the end of the world. And it makes sense if you think about it, because the beginning of the world was 4,000 years prior, and then you have the first two time periods, and you got the covenant with the law of Moses, and then Jesus starts the last times, right, which have been going on, which will go on until the last day, and that's the end of the world. Foundation of the world compared with the end of the world. So Jesus began his ministry, which began the period that will culminate in the end of the world. Now, I'm going to define last for you, since this seems to be a confusing point out there. Last is following all others, coming at the end, following all others in a series, succession, order, or enumeration, subsequent to all others in occurrence, existence, etc. I don't know if I really needed to read that, but something that's last is at the end. It follows everything else. There's nothing after the end. That's why it's called the end, right? There's not a time after the last time, because the last time is at the end, you see? There's no time after the last time. That's why it's called the last time, all right? So the times of the Gentiles began when God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles by Peter's preaching to Cornelius. You remember that in Acts 15 and Acts 14. I don't think we're going to turn there. We've been there not that long ago, where Peter said that God by his mouth did open the door to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles would hear his mouth, hear the word of the gospel by his mouth and believe. And Paul said that they were rejoicing that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles in Acts 14:27. So whenever the gospel went to Cornelius, which I do believe was 3.5 years after the crucifixion of Christ, and the reason for that is that back to that 70 weeks prophecy, because Christ would be crucified in the midst of that last week, 3.5 years, and then he would confirm the covenant with many during that last week. He confirmed it up until he was crucified in 33 AD, and then for another 3.5 years, his apostles confirmed the covenant with the people of Israel. Once God was then done with the gospel going to Israel primarily, then it goes to the Gentiles, right? It went to Cornelius. So anyway, that's when the times of the Gentiles began, when Cornelius, the first Gentile, was baptized and brought into the New Testament church. From that point forward, the church began to transition from a predominantly Jewish church to a predominantly Gentile church. And for about 1,500 years, it had been the times of the Jews. That was the time under the Old Testament law of Moses, right? The Jews were given the law of God, and it was not given to any other nation, Psalm 147. Right? That was the time when God dealt exclusively with the Jews. We'll call it the times of the Jews. But then beginning in the days of the apostles, the times of the Gentiles began. The gospel then goes to the Gentiles, and the church transitions from being mostly Jewish to mostly Gentile. So therefore, since the times of the Gentiles began in the last time, 1 John 2:18, the times of the Gentiles is the last time. Right? Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles is the last time. So therefore, there is no time after the times of the Gentiles. And therefore, the times of the Gentiles will last until the last day of time. So no, I do not believe that the times of the Gentiles ended in 1948, and now we're in some other time, which is post-last time. We're not in like the last or then the last time or something. And think about it. If the times of the Gentiles ended in 1948, what time are we in now? Is it the time of the Jews again? God's going back to the Jews like the dispensationalists think? What time is it? Is the church still, you know, a Gentile church, or is it something else? Now, what about, though, the so-called Jews being in Jerusalem now, being in the land of Israel? What do we do with that? Well, I believe, that Jerusalem is still being occupied by Gentiles, because the so-called Jews over there are Gentiles. They're not Jews, and I will prove it to you. Let me just give you a little bit here. I got a lot of quotes from this book. We're going to cover a lot of them next week, but I'm going to cover here a few of them here. I just want to show you the origin of the people over there that call themselves Jews. There is strong evidence that the Jews in the modern-day nation of Israel are, for the most part, Gentiles. They're Khazars, whose ancestors converted to Judaism in the 8th century in 740 AD. They did it really as a political move in order to not be brought under the subjection of the Catholic Empire to the east and of the Muslim Caliphate to the south. It had really nothing to do with seeking truth and righteousness, which there is none of that in Judaism anyway. But even if that was the pretension, that wasn't what it was about. It was a political move, which is why most heads of state embrace one religion or another. Why do you think Donald Trump is a Christian? He professes to be a Christian, even though when they asked him if he asked for forgiveness when he sins, he's like, well, no, not really. I just try to do better next time. I'm not kidding. Look it up. You can look up the quote, our good Christian president. No, I don't really ask for forgiveness. You don't have to ask forgiveness if you're not a sinner, right? Of course, he's not a sinner. He's such a great and wonderful man in his own eyes anyway. So anyway, but yes, he's a Christian, same reason Bill Clinton was a Baptist, right? Because there's still a lot of Christians in this country, and if you're going to get the religious right behind you, you better get up there and wave the Christian flag and say God bless America and whatever. All you got to do is just mention the name of God, not Jesus Christ. None of them are going to do that. Donald Trump probably wouldn't utter that word. But just mention the name of God, say God bless America, and have an R behind your name, and buddy, the religious right will be in behind you no matter what. You can have sex with porn stars and prostitutes and be married 3 times and be the most proud man on the face of the earth, and it doesn't matter. You can blow $1.2 trillion and run our grandkids into debt. You can throw tariffs on China and make it more expensive for the American people to buy goods from other countries. You can do whatever you want as long as you have an R behind your name and call yourself a Christian. If a guy with a D behind his name did the same thing, he'd be the reincarnation of Adolf Hitler or something. I just broke my word, didn't I? I told you I wasn't going on another Trump rant, and I did. Forgive me. I gotta be the voice of sanity, though, I think. Because I don't watch TV and I don't realize it, but I hear through the grapevine that pretty much everybody, all the conservatives, are just singing Trump's praises like he's the greatest guy ever. He's the most I heard the other day a guy was talking about how a woman at some convention was saying that Trump is the most conservative president we've ever had. Most conservative president. All this talk about ending abortion, too. He can't even defund Planned Parenthood, let alone end abortion. And the Republicans had control of the House, Senate, and White House for 2 full years with him at the helm. Didn't do a thing about that. Anyway, okay. So, let's get back to these Khazars. So remember, Khazari is that place there between the Black and Caspian Seas. And you can take a look on the map to see where that is. I'm going to quote here from Arthur Koestler in his book, The 13th Tribe. This guy, I didn't really know much about him until I looked him up on Wikipedia. He was a journalist, I guess, and quite an accomplished journalist and author. He lived in, he grew up a Jew. He didn't identify, I don't think he was really a practicing Jew. And he grew up in, Eastern Europe or something, then moved to England, I think. I don't quote me on that. Anyway, and he wrote this book in the late 70s. And then he and his wife died in a double suicide in the early 80s. Now, they have his suicide note on Wikipedia, and he did have cancer, and he had Parkinson's and all this stuff. And, I mean, it sounds like a plausible enough story, but I guess that there is some question about the suspicious nature of this double suicide, especially after he wrote a book a few years earlier exposing the so-called Jews as not really being Jews. I don't know. I don't know what happened. I haven't really even looked into it, but it wouldn't surprise me if there's a little more to the story, as there usually is with most everything. But anyway, I'm not accusing anybody of anything. So here's what he has to say. Page 13, he says, the country of the Khazars, a people of Turkish stock, occupied a strategic key position at the vital gateway between the Black Sea and the Caspian, where the great eastern powers of the period confronted each other. On page 15, he says, a few years later, probably AD 740, the king, this is the Khazarian king, his court, and the military ruling class embraced the Jewish faith, and Judaism became the state religion of the Khazars. It started out where it was just the king, the ruling class, and the military. So it wasn't the population in mass didn't convert yet, but they converted for political reasons. And we'll see here in some more quotes. The reason I'm giving you the quotes is if I just got up here and told you about it, you might believe me because you know me and you like me. But somebody else hearing me on the internet, or you know, they're not going to believe me. There's no way they're going to believe me. So I'm going to give it to you from an accomplished journalist here that did a ton of research into this topic and look back at primary sources and all kinds of things. Let me continue here once I get my glasses. Then he says on page 58, at the beginning of the 8th century, the world was polarized between the two superpowers representing Christianity, and he's really referring to Catholicism, so I just want to be clear about that, representing Christianity and Islam. Their ideological doctrines were welded to power politics pursued by the classical methods of propaganda, subversion, and military conquest. Kind of sounds like the United States today, doesn't it? The Khazar Empire represented a third force, which had proved equal to either of them, both as an adversary and an ally. But it could only maintain its independence by accepting neither Christianity nor Islam, for either choice would have automatically subordinated it to the authority of the Roman Emperor or the Caliph of Baghdad. So they were in a tough spot there. They were keeping the power struggle in check between the Muslims to the south and the Catholics to the north and east. For other reasons, the Khazarian king wanted to convert to a more respectable religion, and we'll talk about that in a second, but he really couldn't, because in those days, if you were to become a Christian, which means a Catholic, then you are under the Pope and the Roman Empire, right? And if you're to become a Muslim, then you're under the Caliphate, right? So you are really a vassal state, because state and church were pretty much the same thing back in those days. So he really couldn't convert to either one of the two of them and remain an autonomous, independent state. Let's keep reading here. This is from page 59. He says, at the same time, their intimate contacts with Byzantium, that was the capital of the eastern half of the Roman Empire, or what the remainder of the Roman Empire, it was gone by that time, and the Caliphate had taught, let me start again without my comment. At the same time, their intimate contacts with Byzantium and the Caliphate had taught the Khazars that their primitive shamanism, that's their religion, was not only barbaric and outdated compared to the great monotheistic creeds, but also unable to confer on the leaders the spiritual and legal authority which the rulers of the two theocratic world powers, the Caliph and the Emperor, enjoyed. Yet the conversion to either creed would have meant submission, the end of independence, and thus would have defeated its purpose. What could have been more logical than to embrace a third creed, which was uncommitted towards either of the two, yet represented the venerable foundation of both? You think about it, it makes perfect sense. If he becomes a, quote, Christian, he's under the Roman Empire. If he becomes a Muslim, he's under the Caliphate. But there is a third respectable monotheistic religion out there called Judaism, and he could do that one. And, I mean, man, that'd be great. You know, he wouldn't be under the thumb of either of them, and he would have a more modern, updated, respectable religion. Sounds like a great idea. Page 59. There can be no question that the ruler was actuated by political motives in adopting Judaism. To embrace Mohammedanism, which is Islam, would have made him the spiritual dependent of the caliphs, who attempted to press their faith on the Khazars and in Christianity, which is Catholicism, lay the danger of his becoming an ecclesiastical vassal of the Roman Empire. Judaism was a reputable religion with sacred books, which both the Christian and Mohammedan respected. It elevated him above the heathen barbarians and secured him against the interference of caliph and emperor. But he did not adopt, along with circumcision, the intolerance of the Jewish cult. He allowed the mass of the people to abide in their heathendom and worship their idols. So Satan's pretty smart. He gets them to be a so-called Jew, right, to embrace Judaism. But then the ruler kind of did what the Catholics did whenever the Catholic Church would bring all the heathen nations into the church, they could keep their paganism, right, their false religion, their idolatrous religion, and they could be Catholic in name only, basically, and these Jews could be Jews in name only. That's pretty much what they did. Then pages 68 and 69. After long and futile discussions, the king adjourns the meetings for 3 days. This is the meeting, so just a little background. He has a meeting with a representative of the Catholics and a meeting with the representatives of the Muslims. Okay, this guy is a shrewd king. He's a wise guy, and you'll see this here. After long and futile discussions, the king adjourns the meetings for 3 days, during which the disputants are left to cool their heels in their respective tents. Then he reverts to a stratagem. He convokes the disputants separately. He asks the Christian which of the other religions is nearer the truth, and the Christian answers, the Jews. He confronts the Muslim with the same question and gets the same reply. Neutralism has once more carried the day. You see what he does? He's got a representative of the Catholics and of the Muslims, and he says to the Catholic, okay, between the Muslims and the Jews, which religion's closer to the truth? The Catholic says, well, the Jews. Of course, he's not going to say the Muslims, right? The Jews are the ones that believe in the Old Testament, right? What do the Catholics know? They don't know the Jews don't believe in the Old Testament. And then he goes to the Muslim representative, and he says, hey, let me ask you a question. Between the Catholics and the Jews, between the Christians and the Jews, which one more closely represents the truth? Oh, the Jews, right? That's the God of Abraham, the God, you know, our father, the father of our father Ishmael, right? And he says, huh, the Catholics say the Jews are right. The Muslims say the Jews are right. I'll be Jew. It was a brilliant plan. You think about that. That guy was really sharp. And right about that time, the Catholics and the Muslims are probably not all that happy with themselves. But what were they going to say? Now, if he'd asked me, I'd say they're both satanic evil religions, and they're equally wrong. But those guys didn't know that. All right, now, when the Khazarian Empire was defeated by the Mongol invasion by Genghis Khan, you may have heard of that character, in the 13th century, the Khazarian, quote, Jews were dispersed into Eastern Europe. Let me give you a couple of quotes here. So they continued on for quite a while. That was in 740, and then in the 13th century, so in the 1200s, so you're going 500 years later, they continued as a major power, a Jewish state, quote-unquote. And then Genghis Khan from the Mongols from over in the east, he comes and invades them, and they end up being taken over and dispersed into Eastern Europe, over to their east and north. Kessler says in page 141, in general, the reduced Khazar kingdom persevered. It waged a more or less effective defense against all foes until the middle of the 13th century, when it fell victim to the great Mongol invasion set in motion by Genghis Khan. Even then, it resisted stubbornly until the surrender of all its neighbors. Its population was largely absorbed by the Golden Horde, which had established the center of its empire in Khazar territory. But before and after the Mongol upheaval, the Khazars sent many offshoots into the unsubdued Slavonic lands, helping ultimately to build up the great Jewish centers of Eastern Europe. So whenever they were taken over and they were dispersed, they went to Eastern Europe and they took their Judaism with them, and they ended up creating Jewish communities and centers there in Eastern Europe. This is from page 142. We're almost done here. It says, we remember that long after the destruction of their state, several Khazar tribes known as the Kabars joined the Magyars and migrated to Hungary. Moreover, in the 10th century, the Hungarian Duke Taksony invited a second wave of Khazar emigrants, to settle in his dominions. 2 centuries later, John Synnimus, the Byzantine chronicler, mentions troops observing the Jewish law fighting with the Hungarian army in Dalmatia in AD 1154. There may have been small numbers of, quote, real Jews living in Hungary from Roman days, but there can be little doubt that the majority of this important portion of modern Jewry originated in the migratory waves of the Kabar Khazars, who play such a dominant part in early Hungarian history. page 144, he says, the Khazar origin of the numerically and socially dominant element in the Jewish population of Hungary during the Middle Ages is thus relatively well documented. It might seem that Hungary constitutes a special case in view of the early Magyar-Khazar connection. But in fact, the Khazar influx into Hungary was merely a part of the general mass immigration from the Eurasian steppes toward the west, i.e. toward Central and Eastern Europe. So, and he, in the book, he goes and he shows quotes from historians, and some of the Soviet historians did a lot of work, because this would have been part of the Soviet Union, the southern part of the Soviet Union, and they had done some archaeological work and digs, and they'd found a lot of information about these Khazar people, because I think they'd largely been forgotten. It's hard to imagine that a whole nation that existed for hundreds of years could be forgotten, but it happens. You know, I don't think anybody knew a whole lot about these people until they had dug up some of this information. Anyway, I'm glad that they did. He says on page 146, while the main route of the Khazar exodus led to the west, some groups of people were left behind, mainly in the Crimea and the Caucasus, where they found Jewish enclaves surviving into, where they formed Jewish enclaves surviving into modern times. And the last quote I have for you today, other Khazar enclaves have survived in the Crimea, and no doubt elsewhere too, in localities which once belonged to their empire. But these are now no more than historic curios compared to the mainstream of the Khazar migration into the Polish-Lithuanian regions and the formidable problems it poses to historians and anthropologists. So next time, we're going to pick up where we left off there on page 104, and we're going to look at how the majority of Jews today are Khazars. And next time, we got a whole bunch of quotes to show you a whole bunch of things about the origin of the Jewish nation. So I'm going to stop for today, and we'll pick it up next week, Lord willing. We'll have three more on the Satan's counterfeit nation of Israel, and then two more after that, and Lord willing, we'll finally be done with the Satan series after 32 weeks.